Once again, it's good to see all of you here this morning, and I want to welcome those who are online this morning, who are with us on Zoom. And I don't know who is there, but we want to welcome you nevertheless. Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, and I will be reading verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to know that what we have here is not just words of men. Although these words came through both the mind and the pen of the Apostle Paul, but they were inspired by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would give understanding, comprehension to our minds, and illumination to our hearts, and that you would use your word to accomplish that which is good and pleasing in your sight, in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize for the light being out here. Anyway, this bulb blew as well. Tom and I replaced two other lights in our stairwell just the other day, and here we are. This one popped on us, and so we're in the dark this morning, but we still have the light of the Lord's presence in his word. So we'll turn our attention to the Lord. As many of you know, I've been turning our attention here over the past number of weeks to the topic of the church, doing a series on the church, and I mentioned those words that my father had spoken to me so many years ago when I was first inducted into the Army back in 1970, and my father came up to my bedroom and he said, "Son, always remember who you are and whose you are." And he was encouraging me to remember my identity, not just my identity as an individual, but my identity as a part of a family. And also, too, the fact that I had grown up in the church and to remember that I belong to Jesus Christ as well. My dad did this for a reason, and he had heard those same words from his father when my grandfather first put my dad on a boat in China as he was heading across the sea back to the United States to attend college. And because he understood the implication of those words for how I would conduct myself in the coming years, the time that I was going to be spending there in the military, just as his father had understood that he was leaving his family behind and coming to the United States when he was 18 years old for the first time. But the reason why I say this is that what's true for us as individuals, what was true for me and is true for me, is also true for us as a church. And that is that it's our sense of identity, who we are, that is the impetus and gives direction to how we conduct ourselves, or should give impetus to how we conduct ourselves. Now, of course, I've been doing this series of sermons, and we've looked at a number of different aspects through different windows, and many of them we started in the Old Testament from the book of Exodus and so forth, and we looked into the book of Daniel, and Jesus, of course, there we read, especially in Matthew's gospel, but also in Luke's gospel, where Jesus makes reference to the fact that the church is his kingdom, and he had come proclaiming the message of the kingdom. The kingdom is with you. The kingdom is among you. And, of course, we reflect back on the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had when he was looking for someone to come interpret that dream for him. But before that, that they had to tell them what the dream was, and only Daniel came forth and said that I can do this not under my own power, but under the power of God. And so he told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, that he had dreamed that there was this statue with the head of gold and the chest of bronze, silver, and then the midriff of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And then he interpreted the dream to say, these are four kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, you are the head of gold, but your kingdom will not last, and so forth. And eventually the feet of iron and clay was the Roman Empire. But a rock that was cut out, not by human hands, would come down from heaven and smash the feet of the statue, which would disintegrate. And so Jesus, of course, when he turns to Peter and asks that question, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, and who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the King. And Jesus said, this was not revealed to you by man, but by God. And he changed his name from Simon to Peter, which means the rock. And then he said, upon this rock, and he changed the gender of the noun that was used there. So he wasn't referring to Peter himself, but rather referring to the testimony of Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so years later, of course, Peter, looking back on what Jesus had said to him when he was writing a letter about the identity of the church, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says that as you come to him, as you come to Christ, the living stone rejected by man. Here, Jesus had called Peter the rock, and now Peter calls Jesus the stone. As you come to Christ, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, his kingdom, his kingdom. Now, there are, of course, in the New Testament, many metaphors for the church. There's the metaphor of the temple that the Apostle Paul uses, especially here in the book of Ephesians. The church is referred to as the flock, of which Jesus is the shepherd. The church is the vine. If you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. The church is referred to as a bride, and the church is referred to as a body, as I indicated last week. And now, here the Apostle Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the body of Christ, but he also talks about the body of the church. And here, my sense is, as I read these things, it looks to me like the Apostle Paul is in essence, taking this one word and using it, a play on words, if you will, to say, yes, we recognize in the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated here last week, we recognize in the Lord's Supper a visible manifestation of Jesus Christ, not actual flesh and blood, but rather it is a picture of the gospel of what Jesus Christ came to do. And but then shortly after that, we read that he refers to the church as the body of Christ. And so when he says, unless you recognize the body of Christ, what does he mean? Jesus, does he mean the church, or does he mean both? But in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. Now, the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is writing this from house arrest. If we understand correctly, he's in Rome and he's awaiting trial, awaiting a verdict, just as we understood when we looked at the book of Philippians. He's writing this letter to the Ephesian church. Now, the Ephesian church, well, the Apostle Paul was very invested in the welfare of the Ephesian church. Apparently, he wasn't the one who came and first preached the gospel to Ephesus. And yet he recognizes that what he is saying here, and many believe this to have been a circular letter, Ephesus was in Western Turkey, and what is Turkey today, Asia Minor in Paul's day. And yet there were many churches that were, of which Ephesus was the nucleus and was the mother church of different churches that were springing up there in the region. And so it is also a circular letter. And this particular letter, more than any other letter of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, focuses on the church and the identity of the church. Both the identity and how the Holy Spirit shapes the identity of the church, but also impacts our lives as members of the church, that is, of Christ's body, the church. And so the question for us today is, what does this mean for us? How does this apply to us? And so the two things that I want to look at just briefly this morning are, one is called and shaped by the Holy Spirit, and secondly, living in fellowship or relationship with one another. Now, I direct your attention to these first four verses where the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. But I direct your attention to verse 4, where he makes that statement, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope that belongs to your call. Now, one of the things that I've been stressing, and I hope you pick up on this along the way, is that the church ultimately exists by God's initiative and not ours. Now, remember Jesus' words when Jesus spoke to his disciples after he had asked them that question, and Peter responded by saying, you are the Christ, or you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so there's two things to notice here. One is that Christ is the one who is doing the building. And secondly, it exists that it is Jesus' possession. It belongs to Jesus and it doesn't belong to us. This is important because so often, I think, in a church, people will say, someone will say, well, what church do you go to? Or when within the context of the church, and they say, well, this is my church. We can do with it whatever we want to do. We can make whatever decisions. We can take whatever stands we want to take. But the fact of the matter is that the church, even if we are a part of that church, does not belong to us. We belong to the church instead. And it is Christ's initiative, Jesus who is building. Now, it's interesting because when we understand our own personal salvation, we understand that it begins with ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives as individuals. It doesn't begin with ourselves. It doesn't begin with something, a conclusion that we come to. Well, it may involve that. That conclusion is precipitated, that understanding is precipitated by the work of the Holy Spirit. I think, for example, of what Jesus said to Nicodemus early on in his ministry. Here, Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a religious leader of Jesus' day. He had a high ecclesiastical position. And so here he comes to Jesus at night, and he, I believe, is asking the same question that Jesus eventually asked of his disciples, and it has to do with Jesus' identity. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God because you're doing these miraculous signs. So, tell us. Well, we don't read that in the text. It's understood there. Who are you? Who am I to understand who you are? What is your identity? And Jesus' response to him didn't address that at all, but he says to him, and here he's speaking to a Jewish leader. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, that doesn't make any sense. A grown man, how can he enter back into his mother's womb to be born again? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so what he's saying here, in essence, is that it requires that initial work of the Holy Spirit to bring us. And so this is what we would call regeneration. Regeneration is not a decision that we make, rather is a decision that is precipitated in us by what the Holy Spirit has done. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus didn't understand that. How can these things be? And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus was pointing out to him that if he had studied the scriptures, he would understand. If he had gone back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, he would understand these things, that he would understand what Jesus was talking about. And so what I'm saying, of course, is that in order for true conversion to take place in a person's heart, it requires that initial work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if Nicodemus ever became a believer. Actually, I like to believe that he did. I like to think that he did. And that when we get to heaven, that we may see Nicodemus in heaven. It's interesting to note that later on in Jesus' ministry, when the rest of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, were talking about doing away with Jesus, that it's necessary that one man has to die. And Nicodemus says, hold on a second. We need to be careful here, man. You know, we're treading on loose ground here. And so, and then later, of course, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, who was it that went with Joseph of Arimathea to take Jesus down from the cross? So anyway, we will see. But Paul's conversion is another case in point, isn't it? When we think about how Paul came to Christ. Here he was. He also was a Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee. He had been trained under Gamaliel. He was one of the most studied of all of the Jews of Jesus' day. Very likely that he had memorized the whole of the Old Testament, but yet he didn't understand. And here he was. His name was Saul, persecuting the church, on its way to Damascus to arrest those early believers that he considered to be heretics because they were following this man that he considered to be a heretic, perhaps a cult. And while he was on his way, God spoke to him from heaven and with a blinding light, and he cried out, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you persecute. And so Saul understood that this was the truth. This was God's initiative. God's initiative. But the fact of the matter is that it's the same Holy Spirit who calls us, who also transforms us. And Bob, thank you for your testimony this morning about how God was working in your life. Because I think all of us here could say the same thing. How God worked in my life, how God worked in each of your lives. After we had come to know Christ, after we had committed ourselves, after we had become a believer, and yet here we were, babes in Christ, and it was the Holy Spirit taking us through our relationship with other believers in the church and through the study of his word and opening his word, that we grow in our relationship. But this is guided, of course, by the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the characteristics that we find of the Ephesian church, and it's important to understand this, is that it was primarily Gentile. And here the Apostle Paul was a Jew, and for a Jew of Jesus' day to associate with Gentiles was just not kosher. It was like eating pork or bacon. You don't do that. But here, of course, after Paul's conversion, Paul was the one of all the disciples who had been called to take the gospel, not to his own Jewish brethren, but rather to the Gentile world. Even as Jesus had said, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, okay, and Judea, okay, Jewish, Samaria, ooh, well, that's a bit of a stretch, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was the Apostle Paul who was the one who was taking as a missionary the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have a vivid picture, of course, in the book of Acts, don't we? And that is the conversion of Cornelius, because here the Apostle Peter, he had dreamed, and there on top of the roof there in Joppa, he had this dream, this reoccurring dream that occurred three times in a row, and one day where a sheet was being lowered down from heaven, and it had all of these different animals on the sheet, and the voice came and said, take and eat, and Peter, in his dream, looked, and he says, oh, I can't eat that. They're unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And three times, and immediately after the third time, there was a knock on his door, and it was servants of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And here they were. They were saying, our master, Cornelius, has sent us from Caesarea down to retrieve you, and you need to go with us. And so Peter recognized, and Cornelius had had a dream as well. And so he sent his servants down. And so when Peter made his way up to Caesarea, here he finds Cornelius, and Cornelius conveys to him the dream that he had had. And here Peter recognizes that this was God's doing, that God was making this move in Peter's mind and his thinking. And so here he conveys the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius believes and is baptized, and Peter understood that what God was doing is saying, Peter, the boundaries of the churches are being broadened out to include Gentiles as well as Jews. And so Peter goes back down and conveys these things to the other apostles. And we read there in Acts chapter 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so they understood. Now, here we are. We might say, well, Tom, most of us are not of Jewish descent. But the question is, where might we draw our boundaries? Where might we draw our boundaries? Perhaps along national lines, or perhaps cultural lines, or perhaps socioeconomic lines, or educational lines, or whatever the case might be. I remember talking with Cyprian Droma a couple years ago, and Cyprian, of course, many of you know Cyprian, and married to one of the daughters of Grace Church, and Cyprian is Romanian by nationality, but ethnically, he's a gypsy, comes from a silversmith gypsy family, and in Romania, there is a real conflict between the gypsies in Romania and the people who are not gypsies in Romania, and they regard one another with a great deal of suspicion and hostility. And so the challenge is to see both of them included within the same church. And I asked Cyprian on one occasion, I said, Cyprian, I said, what role do you think God might want you to play in bridging that gap? Here you are, you're a gypsy, you're not a ne'er-do-well, you're not out there trying to steal from your neighbors and so forth, which is the reputation that gypsies have in Romania and other parts of Europe, excuse me. But, and here you have a college degree, you have a master's degree, you have taught opera and so forth. What role might God want you to play as a gypsy within that context, within that conflict within the church? What I'm saying, of course, is that Paul reminds us that the church is indeed the body of Christ. It's composed of those who have been called by the Holy Spirit and who are shepherded by the Holy Spirit. And so that leads us to our second point, which is where the Apostle Paul takes us in Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? And so when we turn to back to Ephesians chapter 4, there we read that, you know, there's a major shift that takes place in Paul's epistle here, isn't there? And we see the same thing in some of his other epistles. We think especially of the book of Romans, because he starts there. It says, I, therefore, and you see that word and you go, and we might just gloss over it. We might say, well, you know, it's just one of those filler words. But we need to stop and ask the question, what is that word therefore? Therefore. And we see the same thing, for example, in Romans chapter 12. Because up until this point in time, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with things that are more doctrinal or more foundational or theological in nature. And now, all of a sudden, he takes it and he makes practical application to our lives. And it's the same thing that he does, for example, in Romans chapter 12. After spending all of this time focusing on theological issues, justification by faith, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And here he writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so here is where we would expect to see some direct application to how we live today in the context of our lives. So what does he say here? What does he say? He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What he's talking about here is what we would call fruit of the Spirit. It's the same thing that we would read, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God is doing, God's Holy Spirit, that sanctifying work where he takes us and he changes us every single day of our lives, from the point of our new birth until the point in which we finally are taken home to be with the Lord. And we read those things and we might say, but of course, isn't that how Christians are supposed to live? Isn't that obvious? It should be. But the problem is putting it into practice. And that's why Paul writes these things here. Because you see, this is where the rubber really meets the road, isn't it? I think of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And how often have we gone back to those events that we read in John's gospel, where Jesus, of course, there in John chapter 13, where they go into the upper room. Again, John doesn't record the Passover meal or the Lord's Supper, but we know the context. The other gospels record the Lord's Supper, and John talks about how Jesus took a basin and a towel, and he began to go and wash his disciples' feet, and he says, now you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. You see what I've done here? I've given you an example for how you are to relate to one another. And so immediately after that, and he's doing this for a reason, because he knows how the disciples have interacted with one another. He knows that there has been tension. He knows that there has been conflict. He knows that James and John had sent their mother to Jesus and said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, give James and John seats of prominence in your kingdom. And you can just see Peter standing on the sideline fuming, going, what gives there? Who do they think they are? And who's the greatest in the kingdom? And here we are. And Jesus, of course, begins to unravel all these things for them because he knows that this is the dynamic of the Christian life. And he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And we might say, well, that's simple. But the problem is that it's not. It's not simple. And so we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, don't we? It's the same thing, of course, that Peter conveys in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Remember when I was doing a series on the book of Philippians and back earlier in the year, and a dominant theme that surfaces in Paul's letter to the Philippians revolves around that Greek word koinonia, which we translate, for example, fellowship. We see it in verse chapter 1, because of your partnership, your koinonia in the gospel. Chapter 2, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any koinonia in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Several times within Paul's letter, we see that word surface. Of course, what he's talking about is the relationships that we have within the body. And so when we begin to study the New Testament, we find that the church by necessity involves relationships with one another. How many times do we see those words, one another, one another, one another, especially in the Apostle Paul? There's a touching picture that we find in Acts chapter 20. And that is where the Apostle Paul has just completed his third missionary journey. And he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he has a premonition that things are not going to go well for him in Jerusalem, that he's going to experience some serious tribulation, which he did, because the crowd there in Jerusalem rose up against him, and they threatened his life, and he was rescued and taken up to Caesarea, spent several years in house arrest up there and appealed to Caesar, and that's why he eventually ends up in Rome. But here the Apostle Paul is returning from that third missionary journey, and so he contacts some of the other churches. He contacts the Ephesian church. But because of his schedule, he says, I'm not going to be able to stop in Ephesus, but I'm going to stop in Miletus. And he says, send the elders of the church down to Miletus. Miletus is just a short walk across the peninsula there, but Miletus is where the ship was going to stop. And he said, send the elders down. And so here they were. And you see, Paul and the elders of the Ephesians church gathered on the beach, and how he conveys to them and encourages them, and they pray together. Most importantly, and then we read there, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. They accompanied him to the ship. After Paul's arrest, of course, it was the Philippian believers that were concerned about Paul's welfare. And so Paul had that same relationship with the believers there in Philippi. And also, for example, you think about those young men that he took and he discipled and saw grow in their faith and grow in their commitment and their leadership ability. We think of Timothy and we think of Titus. I've told you several times, my grandfather, how my grandparents, when they had to leave China at Christmas of 1948, they had spent almost 30 years there ministering there in North Jiangsu province. They had been through some difficult times during the Japanese occupation. They were there, and my grandfather had stood out in the road and all but begged the Japanese officers not to destroy the city of Yancheng and not to take over the property that belonged to the Presbyterian mission that they were a part of there. And some time later, he stood outside the city and watched the planes drop their bombs on the city of Yancheng and the city going up in flames. And then in 1948, he had to leave with tears in his eyes and come back to the States because, you see, these were his friends. These were his brothers in Christ. These are the ones that he had invested all this time, this and he had traveled with them on the barges up and down the canals to different, what they call preaching points and preaching the gospel in these little communities and so forth. When I was a kid, I've shared with you, my grandfather was pastoring a small church there on the coast of South Carolina, McClellanville, South Carolina. And we'd go down to visit when my dad was on vacation and after breakfast, we wanted to run out and play, and Granny and Grandpa would say, no, we're going to gather in the living room for prayers first, and we'd go in, and Grandpa had that piece of paper in the flyleaf of his Bible with the names of those pastors and elders and evangelists that he had worked with there in China, and he prayed for them by name every single day until he died. And so what I'm saying is that there's a lot to be said for Christian fellowship, isn't there? Bob, thank you for your testimony. You and Ruth really had us worried there. You know, we went for 2 years without COVID in this church. 2 years. And you were the first one to come down with that. I remember the text I got from you on Christmas Eve to say that you wouldn't be here at our Christmas Eve service because you had a bad case of the flu. And I thought to myself, oh, I hope he doesn't have COVID. But sure enough. And then it was a rough go for you. I mean, we followed as best we could, you know, by text and so forth. You up there in Vermont. You and Ruth have been here at Grace Church for about 25 years. Our kids grew up together. And your kids have a special place in our hearts, as you know. You've entertained us with your stories about returning to your house there over in the Capital District and finding Barry Goldwater sitting in the room playing poker with your dad and several of your friends and stuff like that. You built a yurt out there in central New York State. The door that opened out instead of in, so when you got a bad snowstorm, you couldn't get out, you were snowed in. I remember those stories, Bob. Maybe not all of them. Before you came to Christ, how you were part of a Hindu ashram for a while, your experiences there. And when you were a student at Syracuse University, Barry Goldwater notwithstanding, you were marching with the Students for a Democratic Society to protest the Vietnam War. And that was about the same time I was in paratrooper training in the Army. And here we were. We found ourselves sitting across the elders' table from one another week after week. And you've even preached from the sermon on this pulpit on occasion when we were away on vacation or something. You know, it really begins with our fellowship with Christ, first and foremost, doesn't it? Because Jesus reminds us, he says, I call you my friends. And we go, not Jesus. He can't be our friend. You know, Jesus is too great. He's the king. He's the Messiah. How can he be our friend? And yet Jesus says that we are. But it's only by his grace. And I never stop marveling at how God's grace works in his economy to bring us to Christ and to grow us in him. Because it's all of grace, isn't it? Earlier on, of course, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, I mean to the Ephesians, here I'm back in Philippians again. Paul writes these words, and I want you to just to listen to these words for a moment. He says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, what I'm saying here, of course, is that God doesn't wait for us to figure it all out. He doesn't wait for us to get right with God by jumping through a lot of different hoops. The hymn writer reminds us, I think, quite well in his hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched. And I want to remind you of the stanza, let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good, can do helpless sinners good. There may be those of you here this morning that perhaps feel your need of Jesus today. If you do, that's the Holy Spirit. And I encourage you to turn to him and look to him for grace. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for choosing not just to save us and bring us to yourself, but to combine us together into the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we have the promise of your Holy Spirit in us and among us. And so, Father, we pray. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit to give us the grace to live in a way in which people would know that we are your disciples, the body of Christ, in Jesus' name.